We're going to start a new book of the Old Testament today. We've done a couple of the prophets, and today we're going to begin this book that, if it was a movie, we'd classify it as a chick flick. And some of you guys are going, groan, I know. But, you know, the reason I say that is because there's no shootouts, no explosions, and no car chases. Well, that's a different thing. The reason we would classify it a chick flick, Miss Rosie, is because it's really based on a couple of women with a lot of talking. I mean, there's 85 verses in this entire book, and 55 are dialogue. But I don't want to dismiss it because it's a powerful story that throughout its shortness, God's incredible love is very present. And not just in ways that you might expect. We're not going to find physical miracles from God in this. There's no parting of the Red Sea. There's no healing of the sick. There's no raising of the dead. And yet throughout, you will sense and see the power and presence of God moving in the midst of his people, and that he's a very good God. And to those that are hurting or discouraged or starting to lose hope, and yet you still believe that God has something better ahead for you, I want you to understand that this is a powerful story that speaks to all of us. So let's dive into this story of Ruth today. And I invite you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. It's the book right after the Judges. And so it starts like this. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, we need to understand, another way of putting this is in the days when there were no kings. In fact, we need to recognize that Ruth is after Judges, which the very last verse of Judges says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so we recognize that the judges throughout this period of time kind of come in and come and out of the story. That when things are going bad and people are strained and they're doing things in their own that are right in their own eyes, that God sends someone to help remind them to redirect them back to him. And then what happens is they leave and people are good for a little while and think they've got this, and then they again start doing things that are good in their own eyes. And so sin just keeps reverting back into the process when no judge is present. And so it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah. Now let me point out or remind you that Bethlehem means the house of bread. So there's some irony going on in here that now we have a hungry man from the house of bread in Judah together with his wife and two sons. And they're leaving behind a barren portion of promised land that is theirs. And they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So we're not very far in. We're just starting, but I think it's important for us to understand some of what's going on in the background with these main characters. So first of all, we have Elimelech. What a fun name to say. He's the father and husband, and his name means my God is king. We have his wife, Naomi, whose name means sweet and pleasant. Then we have two sons in this story. Now, to understand how these names would come about, there's two main ways. The Parents would name their children. It's not like us where we pass down family names or we do this or that. Typically, it was one of two things. They would either name them prophetically based on a trait or a characteristic or something that they wanted for their kids and they wanted to see. Or at the time of birth, they would see something of particular cause and they would name their child after that. So like when we see that Esau, who is named that because he was red and hairy when he was born. And so in this case, it's likely the latter, the reasoning, that they saw something when they were born. And so the first one is Mahlon, which means sick or sickly. And then we have Chilion, which means frail or tired. So we have literally their names are sick and tired. And for you that have kids, you're going, why didn't I name them that way? But it's too late now. I don't recommend changing your kids' names to sick and tired. But so you've got this guy named My God is King, married to Sweet and Pleasant, along with Sick and Tired. And they're Ephrathites, which means, they're from the city that was often named or called Ephraim, but we know it as Bethlehem. They're part of this founding clan of this little village, which had probably a population of about 200. And so they, as part of the founding clan, they're probably a fairly higher social standing within this little town. And yet Elimelech is still worried about his family during this time of famine. So what does he do? He moves his family to Bethlehem, from Bethlehem to Moab. And so that you understand this, when they leave Bethlehem, it's not just this easy little trek. It's about a 50-mile journey, and they have to go around the Dead Sea and up some mountain passes. And it would have taken about a week on foot. But they leave Bethlehem, and they head to Moab. But the thing is, Moab is a place where God has strictly forbidden his people from living. There's a lot of different reasons, but, the thing about this is the Moabites, or descendants of Moab, who was born and conceived out of incest by one of Lot's daughters in Genesis chapter 19. And that's just the beginning of their issues. The Moabites worshiped the false god Chemosh. And if you wonder what God thought of the people of Moab, in Psalm 60, verse 8, he says that Moab is my wash basin. It's where I wash my feet. So Elimelech took his family from Bethlehem, the house of bread, to Moab, a place that God has forbidden his people from moving and participating in. And there's so many issues throughout the Old Testament of Israel dabbling and messing around in or with the Moabites. So while Elimelech means my God is king, he wasn't living like God was his king. Instead, he's doing what was right in his own eyes. Now, we typically don't want to be hard on him, because that's what we do. We like to rationalize things. I mean, there was famine, so he was probably thinking, well, if I go to Moab, there's going to be a better economy, I can get a better job, I can better provide. And these are all the things we start normally thinking through in our heads. And we can understand that process. But I also want to issue a gentle reminder for us, a little spiritual warning for all of us, because I notice how tempting it is to prioritize in our life economic provision over spiritual impact. In other words, if someone has a job offer somewhere else and the job offer is for more money and most people assume, well, that must be the place I'm supposed to go. I mean, more money. And sometimes it is. Sometimes God blesses that. But sometimes it's not. That we're chasing after things while forgetting what God has already told us. And so we need to remember that we always need to be careful not to prioritize the economics over the presence of God. So because times are tough in Bethlehem, Elimelech picks up everything and takes his family to the land of Moab, which leads me to ask, what do you do when times are getting tough? Do you continue to trust and obey God in Bethlehem, or do you leave and go to Moab? Because I believe that most of us say, well, my God is my king of my life, and I worship God. And so I want to trust and obey in his word, and yet I've got my needs, and they're real, and they're right before me. And I'm not denying that. But do you trust and obey God, or do you move to Moab? My God is the king of my life, and therefore I will honor him with all that I have, and I'll return to him the 10% of what he blesses me with in the form of a tithe that is not mine. It's his from the very beginning, and it belongs to him. And then money gets tight. And the things that go on sale, and you want those things. Do you trust God, or do you move to Moab? My God is the king of my life. I'm a Christian, and I realize that there are negative effects of drinking alcohol in my life. And so I stop. And then one day I have a really bad day. And I'm tired and I'm stressed out. Do you trust and obey God? Or do you move to Moab? Because here's the reality. When times are tough, Moab looks awfully tempting. And don't sit back and deny that you've never been tempted to move to Moab in your own life. So I understand this guy's dilemma. He's worried about his family, and so he does what feels right in his own eyes. And honestly, most of us have gone to Moab under less pressure than what he's going through. But God has told his people very specifically, do not go there. He's warned them not to go to Moab for a reason. But they leave and go to Bethlehem and go to Moab. They did what they felt was right. They lived their own truth, as they would say in today's vernacular. It's kind of like you do you thing. But God has called each and every one of us to trust and obey. And everything may have been working out. We don't know how long they're in Moab. It may have been just going dandy. And then we're only in verse 3 here, but it says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they married two Moabite women, one named Orpah, don't read that as Oprah, it's Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So Elimelech dies. And we don't know what happened. Maybe he had a health issue. Maybe he got stuck in a traffic jam and got run over by a camel. I don't know. But what we do know is this leaves her in a very bad place. But she's got her kids. And it's only about 50 miles to get back to Bethlehem, where there's rules in place to do these things to sustain the widow and its priority in the Israelite faith. And yet, they don't. And now, because she's away from God's people, her sons marry Moabite women. And again, we want to give a benefit of the doubt. Well, maybe it's going to work out. They can change their views, and they can do this and they can do that. And maybe, they looked really nice and they had a great personality. And yet marrying in them, marrying these two Moabite women, they are making concessions to go against what God has already said not to do. They're making concession after concession. Until the next thing they know, they're worshiping, likely worshiping a false god of Chemosh, Baal, or Asherah. And that's why God gives us loving boundaries for a reason. You know, that as Christians, we find biblical instruction throughout in all these different areas in our life. In fact, 2 Corinthians 6 instructs us that we are not to be unequally yoked with those who are non-believers. And some will say, well, why does God have to be so restrictive? He's a nice guy, or she's a great girl. Why is God trying to spoil my fun? But he's not. He's actually loving you, and I would ask you this sincerely, as you think about things, if God is the king of your life, if you've put your faith in him and trusting in him to oversee your life, and you understand that he's trying to protect you and he's trying to do things, why would you try to spend your whole life and raise your family with someone who doesn't also understand and see God as their king? So here's what's interesting. You think about it. Why did they leave Bethlehem? They left so they wouldn't die. And what happens when they do what was right in their own eyes? Three of them actually die. And now we have three widows with no homes, no family, and no money, and likely no hope. And so Naomi, the mother, decides, because she's heard rumors that God is providing food back in Bethlehem, so she's going to pick up everything she has and finally move back to Bethlehem. And so these three ladies begin to set out on this journey. And it really seems like it's probably not very far into the journey they begin to have a conversation, where Naomi, in verse 8, basically says, go back to your home, marry within your own people, and have babies. Go take care of yourselves. I'm going to head home, and I'll figure out what I can as I can. And it's this long reasoning in verse 11, you know, because they're saying, no, we're going to stay with you. And then verse 11, she gives out this long reasoning why they shouldn't stay with her. Because, and what's funny is it's based on the Levirate vow within the Israelite people. And she's talking to Moabites who have no construct, no understanding, no history of what she's saying. And she's saying, go back. I can't have kids. And even if I had kids, even if I could get married and have kids really fast, you're not going to wait 18-some years for them to grow up so that they can then marry you. And frankly, that wouldn't even work because it'd be by a different husband. So they're not legally obligated to you anyway. Now, she doesn't go into all that, but she can't. She just keeps telling him, you need to go back. I can't provide for you. I'm going to struggle on my own. And so Orpah finally relents. She goes back. We don't hear about her anymore. But Ruth stays. And this is the first time we hear Ruth speak. It's verse 16. And a lot of us know this verse because it's used in wedding ceremonies and other things. She says, don't urge me, Naomi, to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. And she's declaring this fierce loyalty. She's declaring this vow unto and beyond death, actually, to her mother-in-law. And she's acknowledging that I don't know what the future is going to hold. I'm not saying that we're just going to Bethlehem. Who knows where it's going? And it doesn't stop there, because the most important part of this verse is not loyalty to her mother-in-law, but it's declaration of dependence and loyalty to God, where she continues, says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And right there, She's declaring, I will no longer worship what I was raised to worship. I will no longer do things the way that I understand them. I'm no longer going to worship Chemosh, but from now on that I will worship and understand that the God of Israel is one. And with this declaration, with this dedication of her life, her salvation is lived out as they move from Moab and return to Bethlehem. There's a key word in here that we shouldn't miss. The word that we just translate return, we understand it. And it's the word shuv, which appears over 1,000 times in the Old Testament in various forms. And in some instances, the word simply means that a person returns from a place they had left. But it also has this, and has become this understanding of this universal word in Scripture that also calls for the children of God to leave their idolatrous ways and return to God. Usually followed by a promise from God that He would restore them to Himself in His full blessing. It's the word that we often will translate and use for the word repentance. It's where it gets its form. And so in order for them to return to the hope that exists in Bethlehem, they have to turn their back on Moab. In order for you to get where God wants you to be, you at some point are going to have to leave where you are. In other words, to get to the right place, you have to leave the wrong place. We can't just continue to excuse being in the wrong place and thinking that God's going to bless that once we know it's the wrong place. To get where God wants you to be, you have to be willing to walk away from a place that is not His will. And Ruth makes this huge decision to turn her back on Moab and to go to the God of Bethlehem. And this one decision, this one act of repentance, this one choice changes her life forever. It changes her legacy, and it even changes the course of the world. Now, I don't want to give away the rest of the story, but here's a hint. Jesus was a direct descendant of a Moabite woman who left Moab and went to Bethlehem. This is how amazing God is. That this woman that leaves everything behind and commits to God for more than beyond death becomes Jesus' great-grandmother. Or David's great-grandmother, of which Jesus is born of the descendants. So great, 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 lot of lines. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? Well, I wonder, is there some part of your life that's still in Moab? Is there some area of your life where you're claiming, I am a follower of Jesus, and you're following your own truth and not His truth? Is there some area of your life where you know that God has called you, and yet, God, I like where I'm at. And you'll never progress until you begin to change. You begin to move. And so I wonder for you, what's one action that you can take that would change the trajectory of your life and legacy? What's the one decision that you can make, the one action that you could take to leave the Moab of your life and return to the Bethlehem. To leave the place that God has said, this is not where I need you or want you or you should be because I love you so much. And you keep rationalizing and you keep doing all these things of your own will and your own way. And I'm telling you that if you will follow me, that there's blessing in this Bethlehem of your life. For some of you, if you'd cut up those credit cards, you could change your life. For some of you, maybe you could be the first to apologize and ask for forgiveness and be set free. For others, you may need to make a decision not to settle for anyone who doesn't worship the King of Kings. For others, maybe you could confess the addiction in your life and seek the help that you need. Some of you could live on less and give more. Some of you could surrender something to God that you've been holding too closely. And God's been nudging you. And most importantly, some of you could make the choice to fall on your knees in broken repentance and surrender everything to God, declaring, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. That Jesus, that we understand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will be the Lord of my life, my Savior. Because to get to the right place, we have to leave the wrong place. God's always calling us to move forward. He isn't calling us into a life of static. But he calls us to himself because he loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us. Yes, he accepts us the way we are. But he loves us too much to leave us that way. He calls us to leave the Moabs of our life and to follow him. That's what it means when it says, I call you to pick up your cross and follow me. It won't always be easy, but it'll always be right. As the worship team comes forward to lead us in one final song, I ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, some of us are in Moab out of choices that we made many, many years ago. When we were doing things of our own way and what we thought was right in our own eyes. And the world may have applauded it for various reasons, but you call us to a different path. You call us one of dependency and trust and obedience in you. For the world's ways are not your ways. And you call us to be holy, for you are holy. We are to conform our lives and be transformed in our life by you, not by the things of this world. And so, Lord, we come to you today. And if there be anything in my life that needs to be altered, convict me, Lord. If there be anything in my life that I need to leave behind, convict me, Lord. Show me your will and your way. And may I trust you fully and follow through in obedience. God, we give you thanks today, and we celebrate you today. In your glorious and heavenly name, we pray. Amen.